So Exodus chapter 10, and for those that are guests with us, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we are making our way here through there as we see the various plagues, as we see God working through there. And is this on? Am I on there today? Is that on there?
Oh.
Yeah, there you go. Okay. That's no problem. I just want to make sure that those who can't hear can hear.
I thought
you
did.
It's good. Okay. So as we're going through the book of Exodus, we're going through the plagues as God is setting his people free from bondage. That's kind of the theme here. And Pharaoh's not about to let his people go, and at least he considers them his people. They're not his people. They're God's people, and he's going to make that very, very clear. And so we are right in the middle of the plagues, plagues 8 and 9 we're going to cover today. And so Exodus chapter 10, and we're going to read through most of the chapter here, really all of the chapter. And so Exodus chapter 10, and we'll review a little bit as we get into the message this morning. So Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field, and they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not that Egypt is destroyed? Well, somebody's getting them. Verse 8, and Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds, will we go? For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, to serve the Lord. For that did ye desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day, and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt, and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be as such. So they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. There remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this debt only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts, and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven. There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings.
Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. He's just not getting this. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me. Take heed to thyself. See my face no more. For in the day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. So the title of this morning's message is A Good View for the Kids. A Good View for the Kids. It's fun to watch kids grow up. As each of our four kids have grown up, they get to that baby stage where their eyesight, and I didn't really realize this until we had our own kids, that babies don't see very far at first. You know, they're just sort of, everything's a shadow. You get right in their face and they light up, and then you step away, and it's kind of fun to kind of play with their mind. I don't know what it is for me. Because you step away and they don't see you, and then you get closer, and then they recognize you. And as they get older, their vision improves. You know, we're talking about just a matter of weeks at times, you know, and their vision improves. You can wave at them across the room and they see you. Then about the time they start to see better, their head starts lifting up, they look around. Next thing you know, they're kind of toddling around, and that's where Penny is right now. Though she's not really toddling, she's more just zooming around different places. And so our little 18-month-year-old, she's running all over the place. And she's at the stage right now where her world consists of knees and feet, because that's all she can see, is knees and feet. And so we'll be places, and you know, you'll see her around church, and she'll be going around and looking up at everyone. And imagine the perspective from a little 1.5-year-old, you know. You're going around, the furniture's all about this big, you know, you can't really see. Adults are just way up there, and it's cool for a while, but then they want to be involved in what's going on, don't they? And so they walk up to you, and they're like, hold me, and so, you know, you pick them up, and they get to that age where they're too heavy to hold all the time and everything. And so each one of my kids, there's been a time where I stick them up on my shoulders, and then they can at least kind of look around, right? And pulling my hair out, but that's fine. They just, you know, and then from there, it's like, I can see, and they can see faces. You know, it's no longer just knees and feet. It's faces, and they can be part of life and everything like that. That's how it goes. It would be rough if all you ever knew was knees and shoes, wouldn't it? That'd be tough. And sometimes, as we make our way through life, it seems like we experience a lot of knees and shoes. We experience a lot of things in our life that kick us around, things that we don't understand, and our perspective is very limited as human beings, isn't it? We are. And sometimes we face things that are overwhelming. We get kicked around by things. There's financial crises that come into our life. There's medical diagnoses that come into our life. This week, there are three of you in here that have surgeries this week, right? And so there are times where we face those things. And sometimes it's prolonged. There's issues that we're dealing with. Sometimes there's family issues, aren't there?
Yep.
Oh boy,
yep. Yeah.
There can be family issues, and sometimes those can be touchy things, right? We don't want to get into that right now, but that can happen, right? And sometimes there are things that just kick you down, and they're very frustrating. And sometimes it's decisions that we have to make. But from a toddler eye view, we can't see past this current situation, so making a decision can be very difficult. Sometimes we get very stressed because there's a difficult person at work, and we know that there's probably a right response to this person, but we can't see past it, right? We can't see past the problem that's right there. Or maybe that's the family issue, where there are things happening, and you know you'll get through it, you just can't see past it right now, and so it's hard to make those decisions. Sometimes there are pressing decisions. There are choices that we have to make. I think of teenagers that are getting to a place in their life as they get through their sophomore, junior, senior year, and they're getting into that stage where there's a lot of really important decisions that are going to have to be made, and they're going to have to decide some things, and they can't just take, you know, 10 or 20 years to figure it out, right? That'd be nice, but you can't. There are times where it's like, you got to figure this out. And sometimes we're having to choose between, and this is one that we face often, we have to choose between what is technically right and what's maybe a little bit more convenient, You ever have to choose between those?
Yeah.
Like, well, this is the right thing to do, but this sure would be a lot, and this is more acceptable and just fine, right? And sometimes it's challenging. It's very challenging. So sometimes what we need is a better view of the situation. We need a perspective that's a little bit higher. We need a way to rise above it and maybe look beyond it and understand. And those that are involved in raising children and teenagers, we have the absolutely critical responsibility to help our kids see beyond what's right here, but see life from God's perspective. That's critical. That's really what child rearing is all about. It's not just to keep them out of jail. Sometimes we joke about that and say, well, if they keep them alive until they graduate, I'll be happy. Well, we joke about that, but in all seriousness, we have a very important job to do. And if they and if we don't get a right view, we'll end up in a very stubborn and frustrated situation. And that's where Pharaoh is right now. As stubborn as can possibly be. And as we look at plagues 8 and 9, and we're going to kind of deal with these together, we've been reviewing all through this the stubborn heart of Pharaoh. And it's really coming to light right now. As Moses comes up, even Moses' approach to Pharaoh is different. In verse 3, Moses comes to Pharaoh, and instead of just saying, let my people go, and going through the whole spiel, he just starts out by saying, how long are you going to do this?
Yeah.
How long are you going to harden your heart against God? How long, if you could go back to the toddler, you say, how long are you going to just keep running into knees? You know, how long are you going to keep ramming into things? How long is it going to be until you just humble yourself and see this from God's perspective? And so he tells him, he says, look, the next plague is going to be locusts. The next affliction is going to be these grasshopper-like beings. It's going to be like nothing the world has ever seen before. Now, they'd seen locusts, but not like this. And as he lays it out, you can almost see Moses is speaking for God here. It's not just his reaction. He's speaking for God. And as you notice, in verse 3, he asks him how long. And then in verse 4, he talks about the locusts. They're going to fill the whole earth. In verse 6, they're going to fill your houses and the houses of your servants and all the Egyptians. Neither thy fathers nor thy father's fathers have seen it. And then it says, and he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. In our vernacular, we'd say a sort of a mic drop moment, right? Where he just says, it's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And he leaves. It's like, I'm just done with this. And I think that's kind of where God is right now. He's saying, Pharaoh, how long are you going to do this? Here's your next punishment. Here's your next plague. Here's your next chastening. If you're not going to listen, here's what's going to happen. And he just walks out. But it's interesting because as he walks out, Pharaoh's servants come to him and ask him the same question. They ask him, how long? Moses says, how long are you going to harden yourself? And then Pharaoh's servants come in and they say, how long is this man going to be a snare to us? He's a trap. He's like, this guy's a trap. This whole people is a trap. How long are we going to sit here in this trap? And now remember, these are Pharaoh's servants. You don't really talk to him like that. I mean, he's God to them, right? He's the conductor of all the gods. At least that's their perspective. And so they come and they're getting a little bold because they're getting a little frustrated. It's becoming really clear how stubborn he is. And so they say, don't you see that Egypt is destroyed? That's what they say. Don't you see what's going on? And so sure enough, God steps in. And plagues 8 and 9 are interesting because each one of these, God has been using creation. He's been using his own creation to afflict them. He's not bringing in some weird thing. Each one of these is just a normal creative thing, but he's using them in a way that only the Creator can. And so we're going to see in plagues 8 and 9, it's almost as if God unravels what he created. And as you see this, the locusts come in and they unravel plant life. Nearly all plant life. Locusts are a legendary destroyer. Now, I guess in farming communities and things, we still deal with locusts to a degree, I guess, grasshoppers and bugs, pests and things. And we have a better way of controlling them now. But in their day, locusts was like, that was the most horrible thing they could come up with. Okay, especially in an agriculture area. So we might say things like, it looked like a nuclear bomb came, you know, just turned it into a moonscape or something along those lines. Just totally, totally desolate. That's what a locust would do. A swarm of locusts could come in, and their livelihood was those plants. And they would come in, and they would just feast on everything, and there's nothing you can do. I mean, it's very demoralizing, because you could take one locust and squish it. But when there's millions and millions, I mean, there's nothing you can do. And they come in from nowhere, and overnight, literally overnight, boom, there they are. It was the most horrifying thing of their day. And it just turned it. It would take a very cultivated, a very beautiful area and strip it clean so that it looked just like a total desert, like a total moonscape. I used to, the people up in Ohio, whenever I was up there for a few years working at a church there, they would see pictures of the area out here and they would like, it's desolate. It's like, well, if you don't know where cotton and peanuts and wheat come from, I guess you'd think it's desolate. But yeah, it's not like Ohio or whatever, but there's a lot that goes on here. But out there, it actually turned into nothing. And it's interesting, as they come through, he says in verse 15, as he's describing what happens, it says that they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. It was dark, even though the light was out. There were so many locusts, it just tinted the entire atmosphere. That east wind came. It said just kind of a gentle east wind comes in, and it blows all day and all night. And it doesn't look like they really notice much until they wake up the next morning, and it's just completely covered. I mean, it's almost like an Alfred Hitchcock thing or something. I don't know how else to describe it, but something that you would not be expecting. You look out and here they are. And then it says that they, in verse 15, it says that they did eat of every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees, which sounds a lot like if you read back in Genesis chapter 1, where God created that. He said the earth brought forth grass and herb-yielding seed and tree-yielding fruit. Here's the Creator who came up with all of this, and now the Creator is allowing it to just unravel completely. And he even notes that which the hail left behind. Remember, the hail had come back in plague, whatever it was, 7 or so, where the hail came in and destroyed almost everything. And we said there was a few things left. Well, that's good. Well, now the locusts have come in, and they've picked everything else clean. So there's absolutely nothing left. And then Pharaoh sort of repents. He sort of half repents. He calls him in. And he actually calls him in after he has this conversation with Moses. He calls Moses, and he kind of does this little half-repent thing where he says, well, you can go, but who's going to go? And it's sort of like a confession, but nobody's fooled. He says, I skipped through there. But in verse 16, he comes. He says, I've sinned. That's what he says. In verse 16, he comes and he says, I've sinned against the Lord and against you. And so please just kind of forgive me and this little thing. But he's not really repenting. His heart hasn't changed. But God responds, and a mighty west wind comes. A gentle wind brought them in. A mighty wind brought them out. And I would have loved to have seen that just locust there, and all of a sudden they're just, you know, just flying away and cast them into the Red Sea. And I like how Moses mentioned, he cast them into the Red Sea and they died. It's almost like, we're going to be here later with something else, you know. And so it happened. But of course, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then God unravels something else. He unraveled all of plant life. And now he does something that we just can't even fathom. He unravels light. How's that work? He comes in and there's a plague of darkness. With no warning, again, that this is the third plague, and we mentioned there's three sets of three, and the final set of each one is just without warning. Moses acts as God tells him, and so Moses doesn't go and warn Pharaoh. He just acts, and there's thick darkness. It says it can be felt. And it's kind of a double meaning there. In one sense, it's kind of what we would think, darkness so thick you could cut it with a knife, that type of expression, just really thick. But also the idea is there that in order to get around, they had to feel, because they just could not see anything. It says here that they didn't even leave their home. They just sort of stayed in there because it was so dark. And this was an attack. Each one of these have been a little bit of an attack against their spiritual beings that they worship, because each one of these creatures, they're a pantheistic or a polytheistic society. They believe that everything is a god, and a god is in everything, that kind of idea. And so the locust, the desert, fertility, all these things. But here it goes against their supreme god, the sun god Ra. And Pharaoh is considered the son of Ra. That's who he is. He is the offspring of the supreme god. And the sun, of course, is in the desert, being the most powerful thing there is. And here, somehow, this sun god is quenched. And how can that even happen? So God is really setting himself up here. And so Pharaoh comes in each one of these times, and he sort of surrenders. In verse 24, he calls them in. And he says, okay, go serve the Lord. But he wants to set the terms. He wants to surrender, but he wants to say how he's going to surrender. Like, well, that's not surrender. That's not how it works. If you surrender, you relinquish control. But he's not. So first, back before the locust, he says, okay, you can go, but who's going to go? He says, you need to leave your families behind. Only the men can go. That'll be fine. He's like, okay, I'll surrender. I'll let you go. But only the men. And of course, he's picking with words because, you know, probably somewhere along the lines, Moses said, you know, let us go. He says, okay, well, you're men, so men go. You didn't say wives and kids. He says, no. No, that's not what that you know. That's not what I meant, and that's not what we're doing. We're a family. We're leaving as a family. Right. Maybe he made an assumption, or maybe he was just trying to haggle. I don't know. But he says, no, you're not going to leave the kids behind. And then he says, well, you can take your families, but you're going to leave your livestock. You're going to leave your stuff behind. He says, no, we're not going to do that either. And Moses doesn't balk. He says, you don't understand. Right. This isn't just an idea that Moses came up with. This is instructions from God. And as Moses is saying, I'm the mouthpiece of God. This is God that said this, and God is requiring this, and so we must do things God's way. So he says, no, we will take our children. We will take our possessions. And as they talk about worship, he says, look, we're going to go and hold, at first he says a festival, and then he says a sacrifice. We're going to go and worship God. And he even tells Pharaoh, we don't know exactly how this is going to work until we get there. Because they haven't been given all the instructions of what things to sacrifice and exactly how. He says, look, we're over here in bondage. We can't serve God in Egypt. We can't serve God in bondage. We need to leave so God can show us how to even worship him. We can't even worship God until he shows us, but we need to bring everything with us so we can be ready. He says, you don't understand. Well, we're not going to leave things behind. We don't even know how to worship God. All we know is this is what God has said to do, and we're going to obey. That's what he said. Amen. And both times, Pharaoh snaps. I mean, this is getting into his head. he says there, in the early part of the chapter, he calls him in verse 8, after his servants ask him about this, he brings him in again, and this is unique, because now, before the locusts even come, he said, if you don't let us go, there's going to be locusts. And then his servants ask him about it, so he says, well, bring him back. So they're walking down the sidewalk. He says, no, come on back in here. And then he goes through all of that, and then after they won't take that, they say, no, we're taking our families with us. And in verse 11, it says that they were driven from Pharaoh's presence. He just snaps. You can see he's starting to break down. There's probably some kind of psychosis going on in his mind. You know, as he's here, he's starting to lose it. And so he says, get out of here. And they drive him out of his presence. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 27, whenever he says, no, we're not leaving a hoof behind. Okay, then God hardens his heart and he says, get out of here. If I ever see your face again, you're dead. Wow. What Pharaoh actually does here is he's closing the bargaining table. He says, there's no more negotiation. You're done. If I ever see you again, you're dead. That's what he said. He meant it. And as you study this out, it appears that there's a little bit of a parenthetical kind of a parenthesis here in chapter 11. And then it appears that Moses stops short and explains the plague of death that's going to happen, which isn't really a plague, it's a judgment. And so before he leaves, he's going to explain this death angel that's going to come through, and then he's going to leave, and he will not see Pharaoh again. Pharaoh will send him a message later, but the next they see of each other will be on either end of the Red Sea, and one of them sees them again no more. And so he shuts it down. He shuts it down. Now we need to step back and look at this for a minute, because throughout this series, and especially these plagues, we've been focused on Pharaoh. And really the theme here has been, don't be stubborn like Pharaoh. And that's definitely something we need to take from this. And there's some things we can learn in a negative context, because God is showing Pharaoh that he is God. And we see that all through there, that you will know, that Egypt will know, that the world will know that I am the Lord, that Jehovah God will be known in all the world. And God is gradually presenting his power and might in a more and more profound way. At first, it's just water to blood. Right? Well, at first, it was just saying, I can turn a stick into a snake. I have control of nature, so just accept this and let's move on. And they don't, and so it gets worse and worse to where he's quenched the sun for 3 days. I mean, that's a big deal, and it's gotten much worse, and it will get even worse. And Pharaoh goes from denying God. Remember whenever he first came and said, the God of the Hebrews says to let my people go. And he said, God who? I don't even know you guys have a God. What? Who? No? What? And now he's haggling with them. So we can't say there's no God because he's haggling with them, right? He's debating them. And so he's going back and forth. And now it's even to the point where the people, his own servants, are saying, this guy's a trap. This guy's, God is a trap. And, you know, it's a problem. And so Pharaoh's experiencing God, but he's experiencing God through combat. And ultimately, he will lose the battle. And it's interesting that the people in Pharaoh's court can see what's going on. And every time Pharaoh raises himself up another notch, God raises himself up another 2 or 3 or 12 notches, and it just keeps going back and forth and saying, I can see where this is going, Pharaoh, and it's not going to work out very well. But as we get into chapter 10, it's not just Pharaoh that is learning these things. This isn't just for Pharaoh to learn. There's actually another person involved in here. He says, look at chapter 10 and verse 2 again. He says, in verse 1, he says, I've hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs before him. But look at verse 2. And that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in you and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. So see, there's a difference. He says, look, the reason all these things are going on, the reason all these things are happening is so that your children will understand something. So that the generations to come will know that I am God. Now, I asked you earlier to turn to Psalm 105. Flip over there. We opened with Psalm 105 this morning. And I want to show you just kind of the purpose of all of this. Because sometimes we look at these plagues and we say, well, this was just kind of history, right? This was the history of Egypt and Israel coming out of Egypt and all that. And it is. It is to tell us what happened. But God could have done that in a moment. God could have just delivered them in a moment. There didn't have to be 9 plagues and a plague of death. There could have been one action, and it could have been, you know, like the city of Jericho, just flat, you know, and been done. It could have been whatever. But God is drawing this out for a purpose. And as the Israelites, as the Jewish people reflect on this, they do it in a very special way. And in Psalm 105, we began the service this morning by reading verse 1. Where it says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. It said, remember the things that God has done. But skip down to verse 26. I want to show you how this psalm ends. And it's very familiar. He says this. He sent Moses, his servants, going back over the history of Israel, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and his wonders in the land of Ham, the land of Egypt there. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. The land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies and mice in all their coasts. We talked about that last week. He gave them hail for rain, flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also in their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came, caterpillars, that without number. They did eat up all the herbs of the land, devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, looking forward to what's going to happen. He talks about Egypt in verse 38 being glad when they departed. And it goes on and on and on. It talks about this. And it says in verse 44, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. This whole narrative that's taking place as Pharaoh and Moses are going back and forth and back and forth. Moses says, Pharaoh, I want you to understand what's happening. You are becoming a story that's going to be used for generations and generations for other people to have a proper view of God. That's what God's doing. God is interested in his people having a proper view of God. It's not so they can just understand history. You know, it's not just, you know, in America, we study, and of course, this is Independence kind of weekend, and you look back and you talk about George Washington and Nathan Hale and people that we've probably forgotten about and stuff like that, and say, yeah, we have a great heritage, and it's great for them to understand their heritage, but that wasn't why all of this happened. All of this happened to help them see the world through the eyes of God. They needed to have it. It's what we call a worldview. We need to have a biblical worldview. A godly worldview leads us to worship. Yeah. A biblical worldview will lead us to a place where we can worship God. A self-centered worldview, which is what Pharaoh had, will lead to a hardened heart. So we can have a godly, biblical worldview, or we can have a self-centered worldview. It's interesting that a self-centered worldview it doesn't change reality, does it? You cannot believe in it, but reality is what the Bible says. Reality is that God is holy, that God is just. And that's reality. You can act as though you are God, right? That's what Pharaoh was doing. He was acting as if he was God. But in the end, he ultimately had to bow, didn't he? We talked about that last week. In the end, we will ultimately face God. And so our worldview really makes a difference. It doesn't change reality. It just affects how we live our life. And so the next generation is going to be faced with some options. They can either remember the mighty works which God has wrought, and they can go to their knees in submission and follow God, or else they can rise up and stand firmly against God. That's the choice they're going to have. Both will end up worshiping, ultimately, won't they? We mentioned that last week. At the end of the day, at the end of life, when every one of us enter into eternity, we all will worship God. Unfortunately, for some, it will be too late, but ultimately, that will happen. How we view reality doesn't change reality, but it does change the way that we live. So when it comes down to it, if God's word is true, then we really only have two options. We can either bow to God, or we can bow against God. Which in my notes is really throwing me off because they're both spelled the same way. So if I get those confused, it's just me. Okay. So we can either bow to God or we can bow against God. I can go and I can say, okay, I'm going to submit everything to God. Or I can haggle, which is what we try to do, don't we? We say, I think in some areas of my life, I can serve the spirit and I can serve the flesh. Sort of like Pharaoh saying, go serve your God. Just leave your families behind. Go serve your God, but leave your possessions behind. No. The truth is, you don't know how to serve God until you get there. And so you may as well surrender it all to Him so He can show you how to live your life. And God does. And sometimes in our mind it's confusing because God asks for payment up front, doesn't He? He says, surrender it all. Surrender it all to me and follow me and I will lead you. It's sort of like asking for all the payment up front. And from a self-centered worldview, that sounds kind of sketchy, doesn't it? Someone says, just give me all your money and then I'll tell you what you bought. Like, you know, it sounds like a great deal, right? But when you see it from God's perspective, it makes sense. You can't serve God while you're in bondage. He wants to deliver you from bondage. And so you need to be completely out of bondage in order to serve Him. That makes perfect sense when you see it from God's perspective. You need to get out first, completely, with everything, and then God can show you how to serve Him. You're not going to serve God while you're sort of in sin, just like you're not totally free as long as you have to go back to the jail every weekend, right? That's not totally free. And so He wants us to be totally free. In order to do that, we have to fully follow Him. So, well, I'll submit to God, but some parts of this Bible are outdated in some areas, and so I'm not going to fully do that. Well, when you view the Bible through the lenses of our culture, then some things are confusing. Because our culture considers certain things okay that the Bible says are not. Right. I mean, pick a topic, pick a category. There's all kinds of stuff there that are totally off. And because the Bible opposes some things that our culture says is normal. Right. So when you view the Bible through the lenses of culture, yeah, that doesn't make sense at all. But when you view our culture through the lenses of the Bible, it sort of starts to make sense. You start seeing that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. So while our culture accepts a certain lie or a certain lifestyle or whatever, you look at that and you say, well, I'm not being hateful. I'm just saying that it is wrong according to the Bible. And we could be talking about any number of things. There are the huge issue right now is it was marriage and gay marriage, and now it's just gender. We don't even know what gender is anymore. Isn't that weird that that's weird, that that's confusing? I mean, we have gotten to a very confused place. But when you view things through the eyes of Scripture, it makes sense. God made them male and female. Like, oh, well, that makes sense, right? And when you view life through the lenses of the Bible, again, not to be hateful by any means, but just to know the truth, and you see the truth, and you see things from God's perspective, it's a lot less frustrating. It's a lot less confusing. I don't have to figure out a way to sync these both together and say, well, I want to believe the Bible, but I also want to follow what culture says, so I guess I have to make this mean that, and that can be really tough. And I feel sorry for people that claim Christianity that are trying to wed those two together. It doesn't work. They're incompatible with each other. It's a twisted worldview. So, well, I want to have my kids in church, but they just don't like it very much. Of course they don't. You know, if your kids are lost, like some of mine are, they're little pagans. You know? I don't care what you say about them. Well, they are. You know, they're lost little pagans at times. It's like, you know, well, they, Pastor, they'd like church if it was a lot more like Disney World. Well, I'm sure they would. And but you got to ask the question: who's forming their worldview?
Right.
Right. Because of course we're gonna if we're allowing our culture to form the worldview of our children, then they're only gonna have an appetite for what they've been. And I'm not expecting my kids who haven't trusted Christ as Savior just yet to have a ravenous appetite for Scripture. No, I understand, but we've got to train them on purpose along the way. Absolutely, that's what we have to do. Absolutely. So how do I form a godly worldview? Because it's not natural. It doesn't happen. God has to open the eyes of our hearts and understand that. But the way that we calibrate our worldview is to look at the world that God has made and focus on what God is doing. Recognize God at work in life. That's the significance of the plagues. So that they could look back and say, and not say, well, it was probably just kind of a weird phenomenon that took place. Well, there were a few you look at and you say, well, maybe there just happened to be a bunch of frogs. Okay. And then there was every cow died except the ones with the Jewish brand on it. Okay, that's kind of weird. And then the sun quit. Okay, you know, right? So eventually it gets to the point where you have to say, no, I see that God is at work here. This isn't just to highlight Pharaoh's hard heart. It's to magnify God and to show who God is. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was reading through the book of Job in my own Bible reading, just going through the church reading schedule. This was a couple of weeks ago. And here is Job, a godly man. God said he was godly. It wasn't just somebody's idea. God said that he was a godly man, and God allowed Satan to prove him. Remember the story where God allowed Satan to come into Job's life and to prove him and to afflict him in order to prove a point. And the point is that even when going through affliction, a man can still recognize God and not turn his back on God. And so Job reaches the edge of his faith multiple times. And he's asking God why. He's like, I've been doing right. I mean, he says, look back at the first chapter. God himself said I was right. He didn't actually say that, but that's what he's thinking, right? He's like, I've been doing right, so why is all this going on? And Job is confused. He's in a very confused place. He's not denying God, he's not rejecting God, he just sees a bunch of knees and toes is what's going on, right? And he doesn't get it. He's like, why am I just being kicked around by all of this? And so at the end of the book, God comes to Job, and God asks Job some very interesting questions. He starts asking Job, he says, Job, where were you when I kind of poured the foundation of earth? Like, well, Job wasn't around. Brother Tom was around. No, not Brother Tom. No, he said, no, I wasn't there. You know, and then he goes on to some other things. He mentions some creatures. He mentions Leviathan and Behemoth, which are dinosaur-like creatures that were untamable. He said, you think dinosaurs and mankind? Well, that's a whole other thing. But yes, I do. There were dragons and things. I think those were just dinosaurs in olden days. And so here's Job early in history. And he said, look, you've heard of Leviathan, this famous creature. He's like, do you think that you could draw him out of the sea with a hook? I mean, imagine fishing, and you hook Leviathan. Well, there's one thing you do when you hook Leviathan. You throw it in, and you get in your boat, and you never fish again. That's what I would do, right? You don't say, I think I can get him. I mean, this is a humongous creature. No, you're not going to draw him in. If he gets it, he can have the pole, he can have your boat, he can have your fishing partner, he can have everything, you're done, right? You're not gonna draw him out. But God is asking, he's like, would you do that? And then he says, would you put a collar around him? And it essentially saying, would you put a collar around him and put him on a leash and hand him to your daughter and let her kind of walk him through town? No, of course not. He's like, you can't tame those things. And he's basically telling Job, can you understand all the things that I do? And Job says, absolutely not. And at the very end of the chapter, in chapter 42, Job's response is the only appropriate response to God. He says this, among other things, he says, I know that thou canst do everything. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What Job is saying is, God, I've trusted you. I've known you with my mind. I've known you with all this. But I haven't been looking right. I haven't had the right worldview. And now I know, God, you do whatever you want to do. Because you're God, and I'm not. And I'm just going to sit here in dust and ashes, and if you want to slay me, then that's your prerogative, because you're God. And when Job got a proper worldview, then he was fine. And he still went through suffering, and then God, he learned the lesson, and God restored his health. But God's work can be taken for granted, or it can be recognized as the character, as the product of an all-powerful God. But there's another facet of God's character that we have to understand as we wind this down. God's ultimate handiwork, the ultimate thing, is the work of Jesus. The greatest act of Christ is when Jesus died on the cross for our sin. Another of God's most mighty works is when God became flesh in order to die for us. And we see the Creator, all-powerful, coming down, descending down. And as Paul writes to the churches, in nearly every one of Paul's writings, he references this along the way. In the book of Colossians, he talks about Christ being the image of the invisible God, the one that holds everything together. And then in the book of Philippians, he talks about him being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in Ephesians, he says he descended to the lower parts of the earth. In Galatians, he says he gave himself for our sins. And just over and over and over, Paul reminds the Christians that he's writing to, you need to remember this life from God's perspective, that God is all-powerful and all-holy, but he is also all-loving, and in the person of Christ, he died for us. Don't ever lose that. Don't ever forget that. You think the church has forgotten that? No, but sometimes when we see the world through our own eyes, we can get distracted and we can forget why we're even. But when we see the world through the eyes of Jesus, it makes a difference in how we understand reality. A proper worldview helps us to make a lot of sense of things. We see the spiritually stubborn that don't get it, like Pharaoh. Well, it makes sense. He's hardening his heart against God. He's rejecting what's real, you know. We see a fool walk into destruction. Well, of course, because that's what God says. And we need to have the right worldview. We need to take the next generation and help them understand a proper worldview. We need to constantly place the truth and power of God in view. As we raise our kids, we need to point them to God. We need to recognize when God provides for us. Don't take that for granted. Help your kids understand when you sit down and pray for a meal that it's not just a thing that we do so the food won't go to hell. That's not why we pray for our food. It doesn't save our food. If you're praying for that, that's totally weird, right? You know, that's not why we're praying for it. We're recognizing our dependence upon God. Saying, Lord, thank you for taking care of us. And remind your kids that. Remind your kids that food doesn't just show up. God's taking care of us. Well, you go to work. Yeah, God gave me the ability to do that. Are there people that get sick and can't work? Yeah. So it's only because of God. We need to point out when other people do wrong and a person in your family goes astray or does something, don't just hide it or don't just excuse it or play it off. Just point out where they went in error from God's ways and say, look, God says this, and that person did this, and that's why they're where they are right now. And use those opportunities to point them, not just to say, don't be like that person, but to say, God says, if this is, then that's what happened. That's why God's ways are right. These things are happening. We just have to see it. We have to point our kids to that. When we correct our kids, and I have to remember this constantly, do it from a biblical worldview. Right. Why do most people correct their kids? Well, the reason that my kids often get corrected is because they made me mad. Right? It's not a good reason to correct kids. Because then, what are we teaching them? Right. Well, do whatever you want, just don't make that mad. Right. Or they're getting corrected because they got caught. Well, that's even better. Do whatever you want, just don't get caught. Right? Well, what's the right worldview? Well, the right worldview, what am I doing as I'm raising kids? I'm not just trying to keep them out of jail or keep them alive. No. In reality, I want them to follow God. So if my kid disobeys me, the reason that they need corrected is because they broke God's law.
Right.
And if we break God's law, if we are foolish and we go after our own way, that will ultimately lead to death. How do you know that? Because the Bible says so. And we instruct our kids that way and say, so I'm going to correct you right now, not because I'm angry, but because I love you. And sometimes we say, okay, I love you, that's why I'm beating the tar out of you. Okay, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense to a kid. That doesn't even make any sense to me. But that's not going to make sense in their mind. But when we're correcting them and say, look, I know that right now you disobeyed in this little area, but if you keep going down that way of foolishness, it's going to end up in a very, very bad place. A place that a six-year-old, a four-year-old doesn't even understand. And so I'm gonna correct you because God says that if you do well, if you obey, it will be well with you. And you will live long on the earth. That's what the Bible says. Do you see how if we view our life from God's perspective, even something like like parenting makes a lot more sense. It takes the pressure off of us having to be, you know, I'm not mad. No. I love them and I want them to do right. And that's what forms all of what we do. A godly worldview is critical. And it shows us that God is the ultimate authority. And as we meet God's standard, and as we meet that, as we are confronted with God's standard, we can either bow to him or we can bow against it. It makes sense. It makes sense. As we follow from God's perspective, it makes sense of life's complicated issues. If we can have a godly worldview, it will lead us to proper worship now. If we have a self-centered worldview, we will end up worshiping. But it will be later.
Right.
And it will be in a way that we don't want, in a way that God doesn't even want. God has given us his word. He's given us the truth so that we can think biblically. And you are writing a story in your life. And I'm writing a story in my life. And this church has been sticking with a narrative throughout the years that we can point our kids to and say, we're going to do what's right. We're going to follow what God says because it's right. Keep that in front of your kids because the kids need a good perspective. But so do mom and dad, grandma and grandpa. And so does all of us. We need to have the proper view of this world. It will simplify. It will so simplify how we approach things. And we won't have to be in that position where some preacher has to say, how long are you going to go? Or where our peers are saying, do you realize your life is falling apart? Right, and just snap and lose it. Why not go ahead and bow? Go ahead and bow and submit to God's worldview. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then you're probably in a place where your life is a little frustrated. Or maybe for now you have it all together. Sometimes we're there. But ultimately, we will face a judge that has to deal with sin. And that is not a place that any human being should ever be in, because God, as your judge, he already judged sin in Christ on the cross. There is no reason for you to stand before God as your judge condemning you to hell. There's no reason, because you already know that you're worthy of that. That's what the Bible says. But we also know the truth, that while we were yet without strength, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And God judged sin fully on the cross, and he offers you everlasting life. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then a biblical worldview isn't even possible right now. Because you can't, it's like handing glasses to a blind person. It may look cool, but it's not going to work. You know, I'm glad you're here, but you can't see what we're talking about yet. You need to ask the Lord to open the eyes of your heart and submit yourself to God. And surrender fully, including your family, including your cattle, you know, including everything, and surrender fully to God. And let God lead you from there. He will. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then make sure that you're not getting distracted from a self-centered worldview. It's possible, even for a Christian, to get turned around and to start looking at knees and feet and to get frustrated. We need to ask the Lord, open my eyes. And that's only going to come by us staying right in here. By us staying in this book, by us staying calibrated with this, and recognizing God for who he is, and adjusting our life accordingly. How's your view? How's your view? Let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll have a moment to respond if the Lord has worked on your heart. If you need to do some business with God, or just have a time to pray between you and the Lord, then during this hymn of invitation, that's your opportunity to do that. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you've given us everything that we need in order to do life well. Lord, you've given us the Bible. You've given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You've given us salvation so we can even have spiritual consciousness at all. But Lord, sometimes even with all that, we still get stuck because we don't know. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be willing to humble ourselves, be willing to bow. Be willing to bow to you. To not resist you, but just to submit and follow you. Lord, help us as we raise our kids, as we influence our grandkids and our coworkers, our family, and everyone that we are in contact with. Lord, help us to be good stewards of the truth and the perspective that you give us. Lord, if there's things in our life that are out of sync, that aren't where they ought to be, Lord, I pray that you humble us so that we can get our proper view back. Lord, we ask for your help as we have this new invitation in Jesus' name. Lord, Lonnie, what is our name?
Number 274.
If you need to do business with God, this is just our response time. If you need to just sit or kneel in your chair or come up here to these altars, you're more than welcome to do business with God as we say.
Oh.